I'd like you to turn this evening to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 1035. Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, John the Baptist testified that he saw the Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove and remaining on Jesus after his baptism. And whatever that looked like, one thing was clear, that the Spirit did not depart from Jesus, but remained on him. That's not a detail that Luke records in his Gospel, but it is something we learn from John's Gospel. But Luke does record the outcome of that right at the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been baptized, and now returning from the Jordan, he is full of the Holy Spirit. So what comes next? What comes next is physical deprivation, spiritual turmoil, acute perplexity. Yes, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and his Father's voice is still in his ears, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." But the Spirit who fills him is now going to lead him into a place where another voice will ring in his ears. He was led, Luke says, by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, why would the Spirit do that? If the Spirit loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son, and the Spirit too loves the Son, why would the Spirit lead him into this place? Don't imagine that this was easy for Jesus, as if by some superhuman power he could just kick Satan in the teeth and walk off grinning. The worst trials that you've endured don't come close to this. Should your worst nightmares come true, they won't match it. So what is the Spirit doing? Might it not have been better if he had led Jesus somewhere else, somewhere far away from the devil's lair? Well, take a step back to the last part of Luke 3 and to the reasons for the Father's delight in his Son. The language of verses 21 to 22, I'm going back to Luke 3, and the allusions to the Old Testament tell us that his Father delights in him because he's the Son, because Jesus is the Son that Israel should have been. And then there follows that long genealogy going from verse 23 to 38 of Luke chapter 3. And that told us, in other words, not directly, but told us that his Father delights in him because he's the Son that Adam should have been. So first he's the Son that Israel should have been, and then he's the Son that Adam should have been. But is that really true? Is it really true that he's the Son in whom the Father delights? A voice from heaven came saying, "You're my beloved Son," but is he that? And if he is, will he do better than Israel? Or will he do better than Adam? Well, unless he's somehow put to the test, how can we know? So that is what must now happen, and that's why the Spirit has led him into the wilderness. It's all very well to say that a voice came from heaven ascribing to Jesus all the privileges of sonship that belong to Israel, but will he do any better than Israel? And it's all very well to trace Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, as Luke does, and to say Son of Adam, Son of God, as if Jesus will reset humanity back to what it should have been. But will he do any better than Adam? Well, if Jesus fails like Adam, then he's best forgotten. So, if he's the Son that Adam should have been, let's let that also be put to the test. Adam walked in paradise. He could eat of any tree but one. Adam's belly was full. But the test Jesus undergoes will not be a walk in paradise. The Spirit has led him into the wilderness for 40 days of satanic assault. And as Luke says in verse 2, he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. If Jesus passes this test, he won't just be the Son that Adam should have been. He'll be a greater Son than Adam ever could have been. So that's why the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Jesus will be tempted by the devil, indeed, but don't think that the devil can just do that if he feels like it. Just as with Job in the Old Testament, the devil needs permission from God. And he has it at this moment because the Spirit has led Jesus into a confrontation with Satan. And how Jesus will respond will reveal what kind of son he is. Now, in many ways, Jesus' trial is unique. And his position is unique. The Spirit is not going to lead anyone else into a time of testing to prove that they're God's only son, because there is but one only begotten Son of God. But in other ways, Jesus' trial is unexceptional, and it's exemplary. It's an example for us. It's unexceptional because there were people like Job whose love for the Lord was tested in great trials, and it is exemplary in that it's the pattern for Christ's followers. Our confession of faith speaks about that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves his children to face manifold temptations for a season. The Spirit will do this. He may lead you too into the wilderness to test you and to refine you and to see if you too will emerge from it as a child of God. And what we discover here today should not only increase your certainty that Jesus is the Son of God, it should also prepare you for what may lie ahead and teach you too how to respond to Satan. Now, the big issue in this passage appears in verses 3 and 9 when Satan says, "If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, do this or do that." And there are three things Satan demands that Jesus should do. First, in verses 3 to 4, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Second, verses 5 to 8, if you're the Son of God, claim it. Third, verses 9 to 12, if you're the Son of God, test it. Prove it, claim it, test it. First, verses 3 to 4, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Now, this is the first temptation Luke mentions, but this is not Jesus' first temptation. For the last 40 days, he's been in the wilderness being tempted. What kind of encounter do you think that was? When we read this, it reads like a face-to-face dialogue between two people. Does that mean that Jesus could see Satan? It's possible for the devil to take on a physical form, but the text doesn't directly indicate that. And as the epistle to the Hebrews says, Jesus was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. We've sinned today because evil thoughts and desires sprung up in our hearts. That's why we said some things and why we failed to do other things that we ought to have done. But that never happened to Jesus. His heart was not deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But we also sin because the devil tempts us. He speaks to us and he tries to lead us into sin. And that's the kind of temptation Jesus now faces. Satan's speaking to him and trying to lead him into sin. He doesn't need to take on a physical form to speak to Jesus. He wouldn't even need a physical form to speak with an audible voice. But whether Jesus hears an audible voice or this is a voice that speaks to his mind, it's a very real temptation with a very real appeal. We can't exactly conceive of what this is like because we've never experienced temptation coming to a sinless heart and mind. There's something extraordinary about it. And I think this is the first time since Adam that Scripture speaks of Satan talking directly to someone. Once again, Satan tempts someone who is without sin, and he tempts him to eat something, not just to satisfy his hunger. Satan hopes to take advantage of Jesus' hunger in a perverse way. And whatever kind of fast Jesus has been on, whether it was a willing fast or a fast enforced by his circumstance, he is now hungry. And he has been through 40 days of satanic assault. He left Jordan full of the Spirit with his father's affirmation. But what does he have now? The Spirit led him out here for what? To starve to death? It would be no wonder if at this moment Jesus already has a foretaste of the sort of abandonment that he will feel when he goes to the cross. If 3 years later, having learned so much and done so many great works, he will still pray, "If you will, let this cup pass from me," might he not be desiring the same thing even now? Might he not think to himself that surely his father has an easier way than this? Is this wilderness really the place for me, the Son of God? So, Satan seizes the moment, slither alongside him and say, "Sure, there's an easier way. If you're the Son of God, all you need to do is to say to this stone, 'Become bread.'" So what does Jesus do? What does he think now? Remember, this is a real temptation. Satan can't just stamp on Satan's head. He must deal with this. And the first question is, whose voice is he hearing? Is this the voice that said to him, "You are my beloved son"? How would he know? Jesus believes he's the Son of God, not just because he heard that voice, but because for 30 years he's been immersed in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit who now fills him has persuaded him that he is the promised Christ and the Son of God. And a time will come when Jesus multiplies loaves because he understands that, and that it's something he ought to do to show that he is the one who will feed Israel. So perhaps the voice he hears is the voice of God telling him to do something that the Christ ought to do. Might he think that? Or even as he stands here as a hungry man in genuine need of food simply to live and to sustain his life, it might seem that this is the right thing to do. Perhaps the voice that speaks to him is the voice that said to Israel, "You shall not kill." So should he now perhaps exercise his power as the Son of God to preserve his own life as the commandment requires? How will Jesus know? How will he know if this is a temptation of Satan or a command from his Father? And as Jesus wrestles with that question, he wrestles with Satan. How do you think this looks from Satan's perspective? Satan has immense power, but he's not all-powerful. He has vast knowledge, but he's not all-knowing. He has enormous reach, but he's not everywhere present. But he could have more knowledge at certain times than Jesus has. And that's most obvious when we think of Jesus as a baby. Satan knew a lot more about what God was doing than did the infant Jesus. Satan knew that Herod was slaughtering infants. The baby Jesus in the manger didn't have a clue about it. And that also makes this a real temptation. Satan may know things that Jesus has yet to learn, perhaps even during this temptation. Satan says, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Could Jesus do that? As a man, Jesus had no power to do that, no more power to do it than you do. Jesus expects to perform miracles, but does he know how he's going to do it? Satan says to him, "Just do it, you've got the power, you're the Son of God." But how will Jesus perform miracles? John Owen, the Puritan, said that the only direct act of the Son of God, that's of the divine Son of God, the only direct act of the Son of God on his human nature was his incarnation itself, was his becoming flesh. Everything else that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something to remember whenever you think about Christ. So if Christ is to make this stone bread, he can only do it in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The devil knows that. Jesus himself knows that. But now Satan tempts Jesus to think otherwise, to break away from dependence on the Holy Spirit who led him out into the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Just be who you are. Be the Son of God. Satan's aim is to have this man fall, just like Adam, to have him driven away from the presence of God. So he also tempts this man, Jesus, to become like God. But unlike Adam, this man will not grasp after equality with God. A day is going to come when he'll be driven away from the presence of God, but only to return triumphant, bringing with him many sons of Adam. And now in his response to Satan, he's going to show that he's not just like Adam, and he's not just like Israel. So Jesus answered him, verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." No matter how slowly or how quickly Jesus gave that response, it was a response that was based upon long reflection upon the Word of God. Jesus there quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, where Moses is speaking to Israel after 40 years in the desert. Moses tells them God has been testing them to see what's in their heart. He reminded Israel that God let them hunger, to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And Jesus' response to Satan reveals that he knows what's really going on. These 40 days and this temptation from Satan is a trial. That the Father is saying to him, "What's in your heart, Jesus? Will you keep my commandments or not? What will you do when you're hungry? Will you gurn and complain like Israel? Or will you trust me? Will you take me at my word? Will you trust that I know your needs? Will you wait for me to act?" And Jesus says, "I will. I believe you. Man will not live by bread alone." Satan tried to fill his mind with confusion and to tear him away from depending upon God. But still filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus has untangled Satan's distortion of God's true words. So this temptation, he has untangled Satan's distortion from God's true words. So this temptation is dismissed. He doesn't need to prove that he's the Son of God, not to himself, and certainly not to Satan. His soul waits for God. And much of this about this temptation was unique to Jesus, but the basic elements of it were common to Israel and common to us too. When you're tested, when God brings you into difficulties to see what's in your heart, what will you do? Satan, you can be sure, will offer you solutions. He'll tell you to do things. He'll tell you that the only way out of your difficulty is to do something that God forbids. He'll tell you that you can't rely on God. He'll ask you, "Hasn't God been messing up your life? Isn't it time you took things into your own hands?" But when the word that shaped Jesus shapes you, you say, "No, I'll wait for him. I'll live by his word alone." Well, the second temptation comes in verses 5 to 8. If you're the Son of God, claim it. Now, a fair amount of what I've already said applies to this temptation and the next one too, but this one begins differently. Somehow Satan leads Jesus to a place where in a moment of time he gives Jesus a grand panorama of the inhabited world, including some sort of vision of all the earthly power and glory that accompanies its government. How long is a moment? John Lightfoot, one of the Westminster divines, who you can always depend on to come up with something peculiar, tells us that according to the doctors, it is the 58,888th part of an hour. Well, I have no idea. It might have been. Who knows? What matters, though, is that Jesus is in the wilderness now. He's destitute and hungry. But in this kind of a snapchat from hell, Satan offers him something beautiful: all the kingdoms of the world. And it is again a real temptation. Jesus is not seeing there something to which he has no right. Isn't this what God promised the Messiah? So who is this saying to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory"? Whose voice is he hearing now? Is it God? Is it his God and Father? It certainly does sound like him. Didn't he say in Psalm 2 verse 8, "I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession"? So perhaps now this is the moment. It's time to claim it. It's all mine anyway. Satan sounds so like God that he'd easily catch the unwary. But what if he simply steals God's promises and then he offers them to you as if they were his own. Could he give all this to Jesus? Do earth's kingdoms belong to Satan, and does he give them to whomever he wishes, as he claims? There is some truth in his claim. Satan doesn't have an unchecked power. God reigns, but Satan is, as Jesus calls him later, the ruler of this world, or as Paul called him, the God of this world. And that's something God permits for his own holy ends. Satan's scheming is somehow interwoven into the makeup of our society. He's constantly encouraging those who yearn for power and glory. But when Satan speaks to Jesus, he gives himself away. He gives himself away even by saying in verse 6, "It has been delivered to me." If Jesus were healing his father, that statement would make no sense. But perhaps in the furnace of temptation, it's not immediately obvious what Satan is saying. This is a summary statement, and so is verse 7. It hardly seems possible that the devil is asking Jesus to become a Satanist. This is really more of an invitation to compromise. He tempts Jesus to focus on the visible, to love this world and its power, to place his security in things and to advance in the world by thinking like the world. This is idolatry. It's devil worship, dressed up as business, entertainment, leisure and human government. This is our world, and this is the temptation that our society does not resist. Devil worshippers are all around, not because they're Satanists, but because Satan says to them, "I will give you all this," and they believe it. All the people chasing money, seeking security and property or pensions, desperate for Instagram beauty or another like on Facebook, they're idolaters, devil worshippers, who believe Satan when he says, "If you worship me, I will give you all this." He's fooled them all, but he couldn't fool Jesus. Jesus answered him, verse 8, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He will not accept Satan's claim to absolute sovereignty. He recognized the devil's generosity for what it was, a gift that would demand his life, his soul, his all. To accept Satan's offer would be to turn from God and to break the greatest commandment. And this time Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 13, which brings us back to that command where Moses tells Israel that such obedience is required of those who will inherit the promised land. And Jesus gets that. So once again, where Israel stumbled, this son will not stumble. He will obey. He will trust. He's not going to rush ahead and claim what is his before the appointed time. God will give all this to him and more. Don't you think that this Jesus has more than earned the right to say to you, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you"? Well, despite all this, the devil's not done yet. So we come third to verses 9 to 12, where this is Satan's message. If you're the Son of God, test it. So this time, Satan transports Jesus to Jerusalem and to the pinnacle of the temple. Hard to say exactly what that was, but the important point is that Jesus is now in Jerusalem and he's at the temple. Jesus is suddenly at the destination to which he's heading. Later in Luke's Gospel, we'll read that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That will be where it all ends, and Jesus knows it. Satan knows it too. But Satan's self-deceived enough to think that he can stop it happening. So he takes Jesus to the highest point of the temple, and he says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Is he asking Jesus to commit suicide? Well, he is, but it's a kind of double suicide. He wants Jesus to kill himself and to kill his relationship to God. He doesn't put it like that, of course, but that is what he wants. He's making false claims to Jesus in the subtlest ways. He's taken Jesus to Jerusalem. He's taken Jesus to the place where it will all end for Jesus in pain and suffering, to say to him, it doesn't have to end like that. There is a way out. Just throw yourself down from here and you'll never become a sacrificial lamb. You'll never have to come here to die in shame and silence. You've rejected all my offers because you claim to trust in God. Well, here we are at your Father's house. So trust him. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. He's not going to let you die in his backyard, is he? And Satan's a smooth operator. He knows what moves Jesus and what makes him uncompromising. It's the scripture. So now he's going to use that. And he'll do a pretty good job too. Satan's not some crazy preacher who'll take a text so out of context that people will be talking about the sermon for decades afterwards. He's a cautious interpreter. And he comes to Jesus with a text that's so familiar and so appropriate for a man being tested to the limits. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. "For it is written," says Satan. Isn't that amazing? What respect he wants you to think he has for God's word. "It is written," and here it is, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What a great encourager. And he knows that Jesus knows the psalm, so Jesus can fill in the background. And if Jesus fills in the background, well, he'll be able to take even more encouragement from Psalm 91. "Jesus, if the Lord is your fortress in whom you trust," well, come on now, put it to the test. "If you really are the Son of God, test it." And just think of how the psalm goes on. "This serpent you will trample underfoot." If that's a promise for anyone, surely it's for you, Jesus. You do believe, don't you, that you will crush the serpent's head? What subtle deceit this is. When he's at his lowest point, Satan hits Jesus with the full force of Scripture. And Jesus is going to need help from above to resist this temptation. And again, this is a common temptation. Satan is tempting people all over the place, not least in Christian churches, to commit evil acts by justifying those acts from Scripture. Ephraim the Syrian, who was around in the 4th century, said that Satan studied only those passages from the Scriptures that were convenient to him, and omitted those that were harmful to him. The heretics are like this too. They appropriate from Scripture those passages that suit their erroneous teaching and omit those that refute their errors, thereby demonstrating that they are disciples of their master. If that's how it was in the 4th century, isn't that often how it is still today? Today in Scotland, Satan's more likely to use a preacher or someone with some sort of knowledge of God's word, and by subtle deceit to persuade people that, for example, because God is love, he approves of whatever we do. And Satan will go out to deceive us privately too, offering us comfort from God's word when it may be offering us none. Somewhere or other right now, he'll be sidling up to some Christian at their lowest point, some Christian contemplating suicide, and he'll tell them, "It's all right. Throw yourself down. You're safe in the arms of Jesus." How should you respond to that? Well, this is Jesus' response, verse 12. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's the response of a man filled with the Holy Spirit, harried and harassed by the devil, yet not beguiled. And it is the only right response. Jesus again quotes Deuteronomy, now chapter 6, verse 16, which recalled how Israel behaved at Massa. And if you want the whole story of what happened at Massa, you need to read Exodus 16 and 17. There again, at Massa, Israel would not believe in God. They'd set out their demands and they'd put God to the test. Jesus will not do that. He will trust God. He'll come back to Jerusalem. He'll wait to be delivered up to his murderers according to God's plan. And he'll wait to be delivered from death in the way that God chooses. So that's it. For 40 days, the devil has been 1 minute shouting and the next minute whispering in Jesus' ears. Satan went in for the kill. He thought he could do it again, just as he did at the beginning. He thought he could make Jesus another fallen Adam or another prodigal Israel. But he couldn't break Jesus. Because no matter what Satan said, his words couldn't mold Jesus. Satan goes away for a while, but he'll be back and he'll pursue him all the way to the cross. Yet he'll always find Jesus the same. This man could only hear one voice, his father's voice, saying to him, "You are my beloved son." Jesus believed that. He trusted where Israel doubted. He stood where Adam fell. What do you think of this, Jesus? Isn't he everything that you need? Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks for him, for his standing where Adam fell, for his being the perfect son that Israel should have been. And we pray that you will help us to willingly put our faith and trust in him and to follow him all the days of our lives, so that your goodness and mercy will also follow us all the days of our lives. Be gracious to each one of us and keep us in the days of this week from falling into sin and temptation and from every danger that surrounds us. Give to us and to all in this congregation, present with us or not, give to us peace that this world cannot give and joy that no one can take from us. For Christ's sake, amen.